We continue our study of the book of Revelation this evening by turning in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 20. But the focus of our message this evening will be on verses 10 and 11. Revelation chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 9, let us give our attention to the word of the living God. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So far the reading of God's own word. People of God, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. The evening and the morning were the fifth day. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. But we come then to the seventh day, and the pattern is broken. No evening, no morning on the seventh day. Why is the pattern broken? Why is there no evening? Why is there no morning on that seventh day? It is because that seventh day is a day that is to be set apart. It is a day that is unique. It is a day in which God rests from His labors. It is a day in which God enters in to that eternal rest, sitting enthroned as the King over all creation. It is an eternal day of rest. No evening and no morning. And beloved, it is for that seventh eternal day of rest that mankind was created. Yes, man was created to enter into that eternal rest with God. Man was created to enter into that eternal glory with God. You think of the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Or you think of the words of the sixth question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? The answer is no. God created man good and upright in His own image. That is, in true righteousness and true holiness. That man might rightly know God is Creator, love Him with all his heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and for His glory. On that seventh day, that eternal day of rest, that day without evening, without morning, God entered into His glory as the King over all creation, and He created man to enter into that rest with Him. There to enter into that glory such as eye has not seen, such as ear has not heard, such as has not entered into the imagination of man. Man was created to dwell in the glorious rest of the living God. And how beautifully our passage points us to such things tonight. As we come to this wonderful passage of the Scriptures in Revelation chapter 1, we see here in verses 9 through 11 that John continues to give us his self-identification. It is John, of course, who is the author of the book of Revelation. John the Apostle, the one who wrote the Gospel, the one who wrote the three letters. He is also the author of the book of Revelation. He identifies himself five times in the book of Revelation. And we have been laboring the point over the last number of weeks that what is going on here in the book of Revelation is an unveiling of heaven itself. In this book, we find the great Apostle John ushered up into heaven itself. Heaven is unveiled to him. It is opened wide to him. He stands, as it were, in the very council chambers of God. He stands in the very throne room of God. He hears the divine deliberations of God. He sees the eternal counsel and plan of God. Heaven is open to him. Now, for our purposes, we want to remind ourselves once again of what John has said in verse 9. He says, I'm your brother, I'm your companion. So that what we are reading here in the book of Revelation, beloved, is not merely the story or the experience of John, but we are reading of the story and the experience of ourselves. As we read the words of this book, as we hear the words of this book, we too are ushered up into heaven itself. We too bear witness to the divine deliberation. We too see the unfolding of God's great plan of redemption. We stand, as it were, in the very council chambers of the living God. Heaven is unveiled to us. It is open to us. It is revealed to us. The book of Revelation, then, is not merely John's story, it is our story. Last week we began to lay out something of the structure of the book of Revelation, and I remind you just briefly now how that structure bears this point out. The book of Revelation is divided into seven sections. Each of those seven sections are parallel with one another. Each of those seven sections spans the entire history of the church from the first coming of Christ to the last coming of Christ. And each of those sections spans that entire time. And so indeed in this book, as we read and make our way through it, we find that we are involved in this book. We are not mere spectators sitting in the stands. No, the book of Revelation grabs hold of us. It brings us down into the arena. It brings us down into the action. We are part of the events that unfold. This story is the story of the church. This story is our story. And so we must remind ourselves once again that we cannot take an approach to the book of Revelation that says that these events, by and large, have already been fulfilled in the year 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. Such a view leaves the church out of the picture altogether and does a gross disservice to the church. Likewise, we cannot adopt an approach to the book of Revelation that says only the first three chapters are applicable to us. And the remainder of the book is all dealing with those events at the far end of time. Again, such a view is a gross disservice to the church. The book of Revelation, beloved, is our story. The events that are described here are the events of our lives. We are involved in this book. It is our story. The book of Revelation then spans, in each of its seven sections, that entire time from Christ's first coming to His last. And we are the participants in such things. And we must bear this in mind also again tonight as we continue to look at John's identification of himself. He's told us already in verse 9 that he's our brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. But now he goes on to write in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That phrase, I was in the Spirit, is a most noteworthy phrase. John uses it four times in the book of Revelation. He uses it once here in chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit. As he stands in the midst and in the presence of the glorious, exalted, and risen Christ, he is in the Spirit. He uses the phrase again in chapter 4, verse 2. There he is invited up to come up into heaven to see the things which must take place after this. And he writes in chapter 4, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. The remainder of chapters 4 and 5 then unfold for us that glorious vision of God's throne room, of John standing in the midst of glory itself. He uses the phrase again in chapter 17. In chapter 17, verse 3, he writes of being in the Spirit, and he says that he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. In chapter 17, John is again in the Spirit. He's carried away out into the wilderness, there to behold the great harlot, Babylon the Great. That passage, of course, finds its counterpart the last time John uses the phrase in Revelation 21, verse 10. In Revelation 21, verse 10, we read these words, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Whereas in Revelation 17, he is in the Spirit and brought out into the wilderness to see the great harlot Babylon. Now in Revelation 21, he is in the Spirit, this time brought not to the wilderness, but to the mountain of the living God. This time not to see the harlot Babylon, but to see the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem. So that each of these times in which John uses the phrase in the Spirit, he is referring to the fact that in the Spirit, he is being transformed from glory to glory. John is being transformed. He is being made into a new creation. He is witnessing his own end. He is witnessing his own destiny. He is witnessing the glory to which he shall be brought. Indeed, as we think of the words in the Spirit, we cannot help but think of creation and new creation. Think back to Genesis 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. The Spirit was instrumental in creation. We read of that Spirit again a couple of chapters later in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 8, as the floodwaters had covered the earth. And you recall that Noah sent out a dove, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And even as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis 1 verse 2, bringing about a creation, so in Genesis chapter 8, the dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, hovers over the water, brings back an olive leaf in its beak, symbolizing that for Noah there would be a new creation. We find the dove again as the representative of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' own baptism. He descends down into the waters of baptism, symbolizing his own death. And as he comes up out of the waters of that baptism, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove comes down and lands upon him. That very same Spirit who shall be instrumental in raising Jesus Christ up from the dead. And at his resurrection, Jesus stands before us as the very embodiment of the new creation. So John, here in the Spirit, is being made new. He is being transformed, as the Apostle Paul puts it, from one degree of glory to the next. He sees his own end. He sees his own destiny. He sees the glory to which he shall be brought. He says, I was in the Spirit. But he goes on to say, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We read that phrase, on the Lord's day, and again our minds hearken back to creation. There was evening and there was morning the first day. There was evening and there was morning the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day. But on the seventh day there is no evening, there is no morning. The seventh day is the day of rest. God commanded it for His people. Indeed, the command is embodied in the Ten Commandments, that fourth commandment, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. That seventh day was set apart. It was the day in which the people of God were called to rest. The Old Testament, of course, the Sabbath day was the last day of the week. It was on Saturday. It was on Saturday that the Jews observed the Sabbath. It was on Saturday that the Jews looked forward to that eternal rest. Yes, the Sabbath day for the Jew was the day to which they looked forward. It was the day to which the entire week pointed. And the Jews learned then that even as they looked forward to the Sabbath at the end of the week, they would look forward also to that eternal rest at the end of history. But that leaves us then with a question, does it not? The Jews observe the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the day of rest, on the final day of the week, because they looked forward to that eternal rest that would come at the end of history. Why then do we celebrate the Lord's day not on the last day of the week, but the first day? Not on Saturday, but on Sunday. After all, do we not, like the Jews of old, look forward to that eternal rest that shall come at the end of history? Oh, indeed we do. But dear friends, a transformation has occurred. On the first day of the week, on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, the greatest event in the history of the world occurred. Our Lord and Savior was raised up from the dead. A transformation occurred. The day of resurrection. Christ hath risen, our joy that hath no end. It was such a great and such a significant event that this day for us, this first day of the week, has become for the Christian a foretaste of the glory of the world to come. A foretaste of that glory of a life that knows no death, of a life that knows no pain, of a life that knows no suffering, of a life that knows only glory. And although, beloved, we do look forward to these things at the end of history, we know that in principle these things have been secured for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. For He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. His resurrection from the dead is God's declaration to His people that Christ has finished the work, that the stamp of approval has been placed upon it, that the Father has accepted that work on our behalf. And on this day, beloved, as we rejoice in the day of resurrection, we rejoice to know that we stand absolutely justified in the sight of the living God. That all our sins have been taken away, that we have been completely and perfectly clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's what we rejoice in this day. And so we begin the week. We begin the week with the Lord's Day. Because we do not merely look forward to these things.
But as the people of Christ, we are called to live out of the reality of these things.
We come to the Lord's house then each Lord's Day to be fed in the green pastures of God's Word, to have our souls nourished and refreshed unto everlasting life, to have our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to be nourished that we might go forth to continue in our pilgrimage, having been nourished unto everlasting life. This is the day of resurrection, a day in which God's people by His grace participate in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is noteworthy that John receives this wonderful and glorious revelation in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He continues on to say, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Boys and girls, those words are somewhat strange words, Alpha and Omega. They are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. They would be the equivalent to our letter A and our letter Z. So that what Christ is saying here is, I am the A and the Z, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Even as there is nothing before the letter A, there is nothing before me. Even as there is nothing after the letter Z, there is nothing after me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It is significant that Christ would identify Himself in that way. They are indeed the very first words that Christ speaks in this book. He speaks them in verse 8. He speaks them in verse 11. He speaks them again in verse 17. And this theme, this dominant theme, continues throughout the book of Revelation. We find God's self-identification of Himself in these passages in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 11, verse 17, chapter 21, verse 6, and chapter 22, verse 13. Again and again, God comes to His people and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Beloved, do you begin to see something of the significance of this? You begin to see what a noteworthy thing it is that God identifies Himself in this way. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Do you see what God is doing? He is identifying Himself in terms of redemption. He is identifying Himself by the redemptive process. He is identifying Himself by His saving purposes. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And you begin to grasp something of the significance of that identification for God's people. The fact that God identifies Himself with His saving purposes, the fact that He names Himself by the redemptive process, tells us that although this book spans the history of the church, there is a God who transcends history. There is a God who is everlasting. There is a God without beginning. There is a God without end. But the fact that this eternal, infinite, everlasting God would choose to identify Himself to His people in terms of the redemptive saving process means for us, beloved, that we cannot despair of God's intent to save His people any more than we can despair of His existence. His very existence is wrapped up in the redemptive process. His very existence is wrapped up in His saving purposes. We cannot despair of His intent to save His people any more than we can despair of His own existence, even as it is impossible for God to cease to exist. So it is impossible for God to fail to redeem His people. Think of that for a moment. If God were to fail to carry out His redemptive purposes, then He would cease to be God. If He would fail to bring about the redemption of His people, He would no longer be the Alpha and the Omega. He would no longer be the one who is and who was and who is to come. We cannot despair of His intent to save His own any more than we can despair of His existence. Beloved, it is this glorious truth that bolsters and strengthens our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is once we begin to grasp hold of this glorious truth that we begin to see those great and precious promises of the Scriptures repeated on nearly every page. I will never leave you, He says. I will never forsake you. I will bear you up in My everlasting arms. It is that truth, beloved, that comforts our hearts as we go through the trials of life. It is that truth that comforts our hearts as we stand at the grave of a loved one. It is that truth that comforts our hearts as the death dew lies cold on our brow. His promise to us is an everlasting promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The One who is and who was and who is to come. And I am your God, my people. This is the way in which God has chosen to reveal Himself to His church. He says to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And He then gives him a command. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John is commanded to write. And he's commanded to send. He's commanded to send this book of Revelation to the seven churches. And we shall read in Revelation 2 and 3 of the seven letters to the seven churches. Dear friends, I remind you once again that these seven letters to the seven churches, indeed this very book of Revelation, is not intended to be a book only for those churches of the first century in Asia Minor. This is a book, and these are letters which are relevant for the church from the time of Christ to His second coming. And so we must not fall into the line of thinking that what we have in these seven letters to the seven churches are a mere seven phases through which the church must pass. Seven phases through which she must pass that she might then be raptured up at the beginning of Revelation chapter 4. Raptured up before the tribulation, only to appear on the scene once again at the end of Revelation 19. That misses the point. Neither are we to think that these seven letters to the seven churches are seven vague churches giving us nebulous spiritual principles that are applicable to all times. No, dear friends, these seven letters to the seven churches are every bit as applicable to us today as they were to the seven churches then. Just as those seven letters were the stories of those churches then, so these seven letters are our story now. The book of Revelation, as we have been saying, is a book that draws us into the arena. We are participants in its action. Through these seven letters, through this book of Revelation, we, the church of Jesus Christ,
are taught to see our end. We are taught to see our destiny. We are taught to see the glory to which we shall be brought.
Yes, there are these seven sections in the book of Revelation. And they are seven parallel sections. They each span the same period of time. But there is movement. And there is progress. We make our way through the book of Revelation, we see that indeed, though we do not read these things chronologically, we do see that with the unfolding of each of the seven sections, there is a deepening of evil, an intensifying of corruption. The portrait and the description of sin becomes more and more vivid with each unfolding section. And with each section, we are driven closer and closer. Closer and closer to the brilliant and glorious end of the redemption of the sons of God. And so there is movement and there is progress. As we are led to see our own glorious end, as the book of Revelation tells us, that God's purposes do not change, that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is and who was and who is to come, and that He will accomplish His purposes. Indeed, the accomplishment of those purposes is as certain as the very existence of God Himself is certain. And so, beloved, as with John, we find ourselves in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, we too are transformed. Transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Transformed because on this day we receive a foretaste. A foretaste of that eternal glory that awaits us in Christ Jesus. On this day we receive a foretaste of our own end, of our own destiny, of our own glory in Christ. For it is in this day that the Spirit transforms us, in this day that He brings us from creation to new creation. You see, beloved, we cannot minimize, and we must not minimize the Lord's Day to little more than a pietistic retreat from the world. We cannot minimize it to a day made up of regulations of doing this and not doing that. This, beloved, is the day in which the Spirit brings us to Christ. In which the Spirit brings us to the perfect life of Christ. In which the Spirit brings us to the cross of Calvary. In which the Spirit brings us to the empty tomb. And ultimately, it is the day in which the Spirit brings us up into the glories of heaven itself. And shows us there the one to whom we belong, the Alpha and the Omega, the King all glorious, the one before whom we would bow, the one whom we shall crown with many crowns. It ushers us into heaven and shows us the Lamb that is seated upon the throne. And it is then on this day that the Spirit shows us also that this Christ, this one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who lives and was dead and behold is alive forevermore, that yes, He shall come again. And He shall bring us into that glory. You see, beloved, as we are in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and as we seek to live out of this reality, we begin to understand that the book of Revelation is not there so much to enable us to see the future.
It is not there to enable us to see the future. But the book of Revelation is there for us to understand the present from the perspective of the future. That we might understand that we belong to a God who transcends history and who is at work even now, accomplishing His purposes. It is noteworthy that the very last time in which John uses the phrase "in the Spirit" is found in chapter 21, where he sees the glory of the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem there in Revelation chapter 21 fills the new heavens and the new earth. And that New Jerusalem is nothing less than a cosmic holy of holies, the very dwelling place of the living God, where His servants shall be with Him, and they shall see His face. And then, beloved, God's purposes shall be complete. For then we shall enter that rest to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Then we shall dwell with Him in eternal happiness and praise to the glory of His name. And there in that cosmic holy of holies, in that new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no moon. There will be no sun. There will be no evening. There will be no morning. Then we shall enter that eternal rest of God, to be forever with the Lord. Beloved, do you understand that this day is but a foretaste of the glory of that life to come? New graces ever gaining from this our day of rest. We reach the rest remaining to spirits of the blessed. To Holy Ghost be praises, to Father and to Son. The Church her voice upraises. To Thee, blessed Three in One. Oh, what a glorious day it is that we may come and know that we have been united to Christ, this Alpha and Omega, that we shall yet see His face, and that we shall be forever with the Lord. And all God's people said, Amen.